Let's get right to this today. Would you turn in your bulletins, please, or in your Bible to 2 Peter, first chapter, starting at verse 1. We're going to read a passage and then not pay too much attention to it. That doesn't make sense, but this is what we're going to do. So first, let's read it together. 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. We read there, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, because by it we are fed week after week, day after day, and we are enabled as your people to go into these words that you have given us. And these words are inexhaustible riches for those of us who trust in you. As we trust in you, as we trust in the truthfulness of your word, we acknowledge, Lord, that you will never fail us, that you put us into this world, that you know where we're going, and that you call us to simply trust in you and to follow you. And so, Lord, that's what we want to do. So open our minds and hearts this morning, because we want to be not just hearers of your word, but doers of it as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ all the way to glory. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so for visitors today, I apologize for what I'm about to say, but here's to explain. We've been reading this same passage week after week. This is the third week, in fact, that we've been doing this, and it's a series, kind of a silly title here. It's on how to be a black belt Christian, all right? And what that means, it's how to be a black belt for the kingdom. And if you look at verses 5 to 7, there's these series of virtues, these series of attributes that people can have. And just for fun, we've been saying it's almost like a sequence to black belt in discipleship. Oh, yeah, great. But to say it again, what we were saying every week, I have to say this again. If you look at those first couple of verses there, let's look at that again. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained what? A faith of equal standing with ours by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. A faith of equal standing. So let's begin by just making one thing clear again for those of you who were here last time and for the first time for everyone else. There is no black belt in salvation. That we are saved not on the basis of some striving. It's not some emanation where we have to climb the Mount Everest of salvation. Rather, the promise of God to us is as clear as can be. As we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing nothing of ourselves, but we trust in him, we are saved as we call on the name of Jesus in our need. Understand? Amen? From day one until day whenever, we can be a Christian walking for 85 years in the faith, and that truth is just as much valid as the day you first believed, as the hour you first believed. We are entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation as we trust in him, and he is faithful. Amen. But we can begin as we think about now, how shall we live the life that he's won for us? Jesus bought us. We were redeemed from bondage to sin. How shall we live? And here, in a sort of fun way, we can talk about discipleship. All right? And so the first week, we were talking about faith. Now, one thing about these levels that's kind of interesting, it's not like a college course or a college sequence. Oh, I took that thing in faith and now I'm done with that. You know, I finished faith. That's like biology 1. I'm done. Thank goodness. I never want to think about faith again. Oh, that was a white belt. No. Rather, you don't graduate from any of these. It's more sequential. You keep believing. In fact, it keeps being the foundation of everything that follows. And that's important. Not only that, but it's not static. the faith by which I first believed, let me tell you, I didn't come to the Lord with any great theology. I came to the Lord out of desperate need, as someone stumbling from the world with a bloody nose and reaching up with an empty hand and saying, Lord, Lord, I trust in you. That's it. I come to the Lord with an empty hand and I trust in him. And there's the beginning of your salvation. You look at the Lord and you trust in him. It's not like you're saved because of some magic power of your faith. Oh, sorry, your faith isn't right, Robert Knight. You know, your faith isn't my faith. My faith is that strong, striving, that kind of faith. No! It's not some thing, some quality of my faith. It's a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens over time? As we look in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to him in faith, something happens. As we gaze at Jesus, our faith gets filled with a power. That faith that was empty and didn't know the Lord begins to operate. We begin to live by faith, right? And so it begins to change the decisions that we make as we walk through the day. That as Jesus has forgiven me, you know what? I'm going to forgive others because this stuff is true. As Jesus has been gracious to me, I'm going to be gracious to others. Faith, it's something that grows over time, right? You don't graduate from it and it grows. Same thing with excellence. We saw that this is the chief of the Greek virtues, and it's surprising that they'd put excellence as number two. Really? Excellence is before knowledge? That doesn't seem to make sense. I would have written this differently. Okay. But what's interesting about excellence, as we saw last time, is it's not all the complexity of me cultivating my excellence. First and foremost, it's looking to what? To the excellence of God. To his excellence and his glory. And gradually, as we grow, once again, conforming ourselves to him. There is our excellence. So now, let's turn to faith. To knowledge. And as a matter of fact, this is going to be the verse we'll focus on, John 17:3, where Jesus says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now think about that for a second. What's Jesus saying here? This is eternal life. Are you ready? What is eternal life? This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God. What I find interesting about this is a way to begin thinking about the nature of knowledge is, we tend to look down on knowledge. You'd say, well, knowledge is just the beginning of a thing, right? In the beginning, at first, I know God, and then you move past that to more exciting things. Ah. But what Jesus is saying here is that it's not just the beginning of the thing, but also the end of the thing. In other words, as we move into the ages upon ages of eternity, we will continue to know and love God ever more deeply. And that's a beautiful thought. You remember last week I was talking about with Virginia, this silly example, but it is a good one. It's kind of like, imagine someone describes to me my wife before I'd met her, and she says, there's this girl I know, and she's got a radiant smile, check. And she loves the Middle Ages, two checks. She loves this, and, you know, she's pretty, and she's nice, and she cooks a good lasagna. This is great. And then I put this list of attributes on my refrigerator, and I get up each morning and look at that list. I'm like, this is the girl for me. Finally, this friend of mine calls to me and says, well, do you want to meet her? It's like, I don't need to meet her. I got my list right here. Makes me so happy looking at that list. Oh, these attributes. No, we want to meet the person, right? And what's interesting about actually meeting people is then we don't get exhausted of them. Not when we love them, right? I mean, in love, there's this sort of infinite depth about the thing where we keep enjoying the knowing of each other. Oh, this is great. It's something important here as we think about this. We enjoy loving one another over into time. You think about God. What does the Westminster Confession say? Actually, seriously, last week I was scared by this. I had the adults do this thing where we gave out Hershey bars for anyone who knew Hebrews 11:1. And that inducement to Hershey bars was frightening indeed. All my Hershey bars were gone in a minute. So I'm a little wary of this. No promises this time. But does anyone know the definition of God in Westminster Confession? God is a spirit. Oh, that's impressive. Let us give this man, Mr. Mattis. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Oh, how about that? Well, that's just a list of attributes that I could write down and stick to the refrigerator, but it meant nothing, nothing, nothing to me until I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about today, with the difference between knowing about something. Scholars know all about things. Non-Christian people know all about God. We can talk about God until we're blue in the face. But until we know God, it's all in vain. And so today is this, I guess I'm really excited about this notion of knowing God. All right? The first thing I want to say about the knowledge of God is that it has to do with witness. I know God and you know God because people witnessed it to you, and ultimately because the Scripture witnessed it to you. And as it says here at the end of John, I love how honest it is at the end of John. He's not trying to sneak this in. He's not trying to sneak you into the faith. He says it right here at the end of John's book. This is the disciple, that's me, he's saying, John. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true. He says elsewhere, I'm writing this so that you'll believe. And that when you believe, our joy is going to be complete. I'm writing this so that you will believe. And I know, by the way, that this testimony is true. I'm telling you something true. Now, I love here, look at John 4. This is with the Jesus with the women, the woman at the well. Do you remember her, the Samaritan woman? He meets her and she goes off and tells her friends in the village, it's like, I just met the Messiah. And then they come to Jesus and they hear him themselves. And this is what they say. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I love this. I don't know if it ever hit me as clearly until maybe this week as I was thinking about this. This is wonderful. It almost sounds insulting. The first time I read it, it's like, oh, we don't only believe because of you, but because of him. Well, but yeah, they're owning their faith. How exciting that is. It's kind of like that moment when I no longer believe because of what you're saying to me, because of your witness, but because I'm owning it. I believe this stuff. And that's exciting. Now, for me, as a non-Christian, as a young man, I was searching for truth in a context where I grew up, you just didn't believe. That's one thing that's not an option. You know, our family is not about belief. We don't believe here. It's almost like a way of dishonoring the family. What? Who would do such a thing? We believe in science. Now, who knows the great movie that towering epic in the Western canon, Nacho Libre. This is a great movie, all right? Seriously. This is the movie where the Nacho Libre is trying to impress the girl, and he looks at her and says, beneath the clothes, you find the man. And beneath the man, you find the nucleus. She says, the nucleus? He says, yes. I won't get into this. It's a marvelous movie, a giant. There's this funny thing. His sad sack sidekick is with him. And his sad sack sidekick is this fellow who says, I believe in science. You know. And then at one point, Nacho Libre comes up behind him and there's a bucket of water in front of him and shoves his face in the water to baptize him without it knowing. No, we're not. That's no way to baptize someone. But just, how many of you have actually seen this great movie? I'm getting a bad feeling about, all right, a few stragglers. No wonder. The laughter would be heartier if you'd seen it. I was like the sad sack guy who believed in science, right? Why? Because it was respectable, because all the respectable people do. I'm not saying we shouldn't believe in science, but there's a sense of like, I'm certainly not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What I want to do is find out about myself and the nature of the world and my role in the world, and I'm going to do it myself, thank you very much, without organized religion. How often have you heard this? I'm a spiritual person, I suppose, but I'm not religious, you know, these Christians. Oy, oy, oy. The funny thing about it is the more I began to search, the more I began to be attracted to something in the Christian idea. Let me back up for a second. I'd run into these atheists all the time who would always be telling me things that would just get it wrong. You know, they dismiss the Christians. And you could read it out there on the internet and in the books. It's still there. People who dismiss Christians as dopes because it's like, well, where is God? Look into space. I don't see God. You know, this kind of, well, that's not fair. I mean, even as an atheist, I could say that. That's not what Christians are saying. We're not saying that God is somewhere there between the electron and the positron. No, we're saying that God is the source of all of this. You don't look for God in creation, in the fabric of creation. Rather, he's somehow beyond all of this. How do you account for it? God is the source of this, right? And that's not, even as an atheist, I can acknowledge that that's not an unrespectable idea. In fact, it's profound. In fact, it's this kind of underlying unity. I'm interested in this. But I was also going to bet this idea of some sort of sky schoolmaster God of the Hebrews. Well, that's ridiculous. On the other hand, the Christians had this thing. You read it in John there. And what does it say? The shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. And that used to be a cocktail party joke for me. It's like, what's the shortest scripture, you know, verse in Scripture? Jesus wept. That's funny. But then you think about it for a second. Jesus wept. And what they're saying is that God wept. God wept. That's an interesting thought. And the more I thought about that, God wept? Well, God's not supposed to weep. He's that's not my idea. Ah, it's not your idea of God. where it wasn't mine. So there was this mystery going on. It's like God is somehow outside of all of this, and yet here is God weeping with us. Do you see that? And I didn't know what to do with that except to say this is kind of mysterious. And so, and as I lived my life, I began to feel more and more the need of grace. And I began to say, what a great idea this grace thing is. If only it were true, but I can't believe why, because I'm a man of science. I can't believe in this stuff, but wouldn't it be nice if grace were true? In fact, I could really use it. Then I met Virginia. Yes, Virginia. And she's the one who, and you remember, many of you remember this, but it's so important in my life, where she said, why don't you stop talking about God as some sort of idea, you know, as some sort of course we're taking. How would you like to meet him? How would you like to meet God? How would you like to know God personally? I don't know. What do you mean? Meet God. I'm not sure about this. And there's almost kind of like there's this challenge that you can put forward where it's like, hey, do you want to meet God? Sort of. Actually, no, because I'm scared. Why? Because that would be embarrassing. What if it turns out to be true? Then it's unrespectable. I'd have to become one of them. Can you imagine? But all of a sudden, I met the Lord in prayer. And let me tell you, that changes things, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you're looking at a world where, and here's the fun part about it. I'd always been searching for myself, and I found this is like Calvin's Institutes. High theology begins this way. It's a great truth that all of us may know. I was looking to find out about myself, and I found I couldn't find out about myself until I knew about God. And you can't really know about God until you know about yourself. Well, which one comes first? I don't know. They kind of come together. As you learn about God, you learn about yourself. You know who you really are. And as you learn about yourself, you learn about God. And it's profound. All right. And so I just wanted to say, here is where I was at this point. And for the first time in my life, I owned it. I'd been looking for myself, and I could say now, I believe. And maybe you have had this experience too, where you own this faith, and it's a beautiful thing. Witness. The power of our witness to one another. And here, whoa, you can't have him in a PCA sermon. It's Bono. Bono from U2. Hey, look at that. Does everyone know Bono, please? Come on. Okay. Bono with his glasses there. This is interesting. He's a Christian. Did you know that? I'm going to read you something. This was this interview that he did. And actually, just forgive me for reading for a while, but this is interesting. I want you to hear this and think about witness. All right? This is Bono. My understanding of scriptures has been made simple by the person of Christ. Christ teaches that God is love. What does that mean? What it means for me, a study of the life of Christ. Love here describes itself as a child born in straw poverty, the most vulnerable situation of all, without honor. I don't let my religious world get too complicated. I just kind of go, well, I think I know what God is. God is love. And as much as I respond in allowing myself to be transformed by that love and acting in that love, that's my religion. Where things get complicated for me is when I try to live this love. Now, that's not so easy. As I read that, I realized, gosh, I've been preaching this for the last 6 months. Go on. His interviewer says, what about the God of the Old Testament? He wasn't so peace and love. It's fun because the interviewer is an atheist. Bono, there's nothing hippie about my picture of Christ. The Gospels paint a picture of a very demanding, sometimes divisive love, but love it is. I accept the Old Testament as more of an action movie. Blood, car chases, evacuations, lots of special effects, seas dividing, mass murder, adultery. The children of God are running amok, wayward. Maybe that's why they're so relatable. But the way we would see it, those of us who are trying to figure out our Christian conundrum, is that the God of the Old Testament is like the journey from stern father to friend. When you're a child, you need clear directions and some strict rules. But with Christ, we have access to a one-on-one relationship. For, as in the Old Testament, it was more of one of worship and awe, a vertical relationship. The New Testament, on the other hand, we look at Jesus, who looks familiar, horizontal. And it's that combination that we see in the cross. Whoa. This is Bono? Seriously? This isn't bad. And then one more thing. The interviewer goes on to say, I think I'm beginning to understand religion because I've started acting and thinking like a father. What do you think of that? Bono says, yeah, I think that's normal. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. Interviewer, I haven't heard you talk about that. Bono, I really believe we've moved out of the realm of karma into one of grace. Interviewer, well, this doesn't make it clearer for me. Bono, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. All that as you reap, so you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I love this, by the way. We're coming to the end of this. Interviewer, I'd be interested to hear about that. Bono, that's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Sorry. It's the gospel. Interviewer, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. I wish I could believe in that. Now, that sounds like me 20 years ago. Bono, but I love the idea of the sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, look, you cretins, there are certain results to the way we are, to selfishness. There's a morality as part of your sinful nature. And let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to actions. And the point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that get us to the gates of heaven. Pretty good witness. Now, before I say anything else, here I am reading Bono. Am I therefore endorsing every iota of his theology? I don't even know every iota of his theology. Certainly not. But I'll say that what we just read is pretty good as a witness to a non-believing world. You ever hear of karma before? This is a big word these days. Karma, it's basically this idea that what goes around comes around. Now, I never really believed in this, the kind of Eastern religion dimension of karma, you know, this kind of idea that if you do good, it'll come back to you. In fact, in my life, I saw that doesn't work. More to the point, though, if you do bad, oh, that comes back to you. It's my cynical, pessimistic side. You know, Guy, my son, he's learned optimist and pessimist and is now going around telling me I'm a pessimist. Thanks, Guy. He's 9 years old and he's calling me, you know, that's not right. Papa, you're such a pessimist. It's like, no, Guy, I'm an optimist. It could be much worse. I don't know what it is, but I'm telling you, in my life, back before grace, this is where I was at. I was kind of like, what goes around comes around, but not in a good way. All right? You know, to every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. I thought that was a very good point, because that's the physical law of the universe, right? There's something about that that's just true. You don't just do things in a vacuum, and then, you know, it gets you thinking about stuff. And not only that, there's this, the eye for an eye. Justice. When I was younger and naive, I was like, well, there's not really justice. It's just this lovely idea we have. Oh, yeah? There's something innate in us, though. Even the atheist, right? Playground reality is what I call it. When I was a kid and you thumb someone in the eye in a playground, what's going to happen? Payback. Payback. It's this thing, this sense of justice that we have. Hey, try this sometime at your local Starbucks. An atheist who's sitting there talking about how there's no justice, there's no ethics, cut him in line. He'll be crying injustice. There's something that is really irritating. Why? We're living in a Darwinian universe and I just outfit you. You know? That's the other side of this survival of the fittest thing. Everybody has the Darwin on their stickers. It's like, you're not going to live. Did you understand the message of Darwin? Listen, we want to talk about this. This is important because I think that karma is real. And when I first ran into this idea, it seemed like a silly Eastern religion concept. But when I think about karma in the sense that there is a cosmic moral justice and we are all aware of it, and I don't care if you're an atheist, there's something to it. I think that's true. And when I became a Christian, well, the Bible says certain things about it. I just want to read you some of these passages. Acts 17, and they took him, this is Paul and he's visiting Athens, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? These are the Athenians, and boy, is this like the modern Americans for whom everything is novelty and this is some idiot talking to us. Let's have him entertain us, this babbler. And Paul's approach is really interesting here. Listen to what he says. This is just one part. He's talking about how he'd walk through Athens, and he's, remember this, he says, I see that you are very religious people. In fact, I saw that you had this statue there, and it was dedicated to an unknown God. Well, I'm here to tell you who that unknown God is. It's the God who created everything, the heavens and the earth. He made the nations so that they might seek out and find me. It's that God, and I'm proclaiming to you, him to you. Yay! And then he goes on to say this. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, this kind of idolatry, this ignorance of who he is. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Go home this week, seriously, if you're interested in this, and read this sermon that he gave to the Athenians, because boy, this is interesting. What is Jesus not saying? It's like, you know, God just loves you just the way you are. And I'm not making fun of the gospel. Never, never, never am I making fun of it. But listen to what he's saying. He's not coming to them and affirming them in their Athenian arrogance. What's he saying? He's saying this is a message of judgment. This isn't entirely all good news. It's kind of bad news. It's almost like Noah saying, you know, this era of common grace that we're enjoying right now, God has overlooked these things in the past. But what I'm saying is there's coming a day when this is all coming to an end, and this is God's judgment. The one who's going to do it is Jesus. He's appointed him as the judge. And he's proved it by raising him from the dead. Do you see that message? But in this is the good news, of course, too. And the good news is that as we trust in Jesus, our judge becomes our savior, right? Romans 2:2, we know that God's judgment is against those who do such thing, and it's based on truth, right? This idea that there is a judgment out there and that there's moral justice. One last thing. Blessed is the man, it says in Psalm 1, the very beginning of the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Maybe every one of us knows. Actually, maybe every one of us don't know. I don't know. I do, unfortunately. I know, and I wish I didn't. But when I was younger, how I used to look at sin and be appalled by certain things. It's something innate. Do you remember a time in your life when you would look at certain behaviors, and I wonder if it's almost a natural, innocent revulsion about these kind of things, and then, though, you start hanging out with the locals? And I remember, you know, it begins. Notice how it starts with walking in the counsel of the wicked. And the next thing you know, you're just kind of standing there hanging out. And the next thing you know, you're sitting in the epicenter of it. And this is where you are. And all of a sudden, that which once gave you horror is no longer giving you horror anymore. No, now you're doing it. Now you're leading others into it. But praise God for his grace, that the things of which we're now ashamed, he cleanses. The Lord our God cleanses that, and he takes those years that the locust would have taken away from us, the hopelessness of this world, and he gives us hope. Isn't that wonderful? This is important. God is a judge, and he's coming to judge the world, and this matters. What we do matters. Here's the thing, though. If we leave it here, if we stop here, we have an incomplete religion. We have self-righteous religion. We have Islam, if you will. We have this kind of sense of, well, God is a judge and he's coming back. Two things that God is. What is he? God is light and God is love. Listen to this from 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus, purifies us from all sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does it mean to say that God is light? Well, it means that he's true. It means that his word is truth. But it also means he's holy and unutterably holy. What happens to Isaiah when God comes into the temple? He falls down as one dead. It's almost like some of us, you know, want to jump off into the light, you know, oh, I want to jump off into the light of God's presence. And there's something where he's almost warning us, saying, you as a sinner can't abide my presence unless you be in Christ. But he's not just light. He's also love. And these two things are so important. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So, as Bono was saying, I never thought I'd say that, But as Bono was saying, this is an interesting thought he gives us. This karma, what goes around comes around, this iron rule of the universe for Christians is interrupted by this concept, love. This word that everybody bandies about and says, oh, well, love is what we're all about. It's like, oh, we're so not. Our society's not. Not at least this wimpy thing they're calling love. Love. What is the love of God? What is the love of God? The love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? Well, what's the Son of Christ? What is the love of Christ? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Behold, how great, brothers and sisters, how great is the love of God the Father that he's lavished on us. Right? That we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. This is the good news for us. What does the world think about this good news, by the way? This is where it cracks me up. If you start talking grace, the people who 5 minutes ago didn't believe in a moral universe are offended. Did you ever wonder about that? Why are you offended? There's no morals. You know, I don't believe in morals, but if there were morals, this would be ridiculous. I'm offended. It brings out our elder brother, doesn't it? Why would someone be offended by grace? Because you don't deserve it. Because this person doesn't deserve it. But then what's the revelation? Is it, but you don't either. And that's why the gospel comes in with like a finger. And once someone understands what the gospel is pointing at, she's like, you're saying this about me? Yes. You don't deserve it. What you deserve is the punishment and wrath of God. And what the gospel is this invitation to be loved and accepted by God, to come under the bar of his judgment. Who are you to tell me I need to be blah, blah, blah? Right? The cross is a stumbling block and folly to Jews and to Greeks and ever has been. And that's why there's always this temptation. Why don't we just have a Christianity that's kinder and gentler and get rid of this cross? It alienates people. God forbid. There is no Christianity without the cross. The cross is the stumbling block. Well, I stumbled over it. I sure did. Until I realized there's no other way. Paul stumbled over it. You know, I'm in good company. And so are you. We are saved because of God's love for us, and that love is known through the cross. And that's a stumbling block to the world who doesn't want to have the finger pointed at them. I'm here to be affirmed. I don't want you to tell me this. Right? Oh, I'm serious. So the cross is this message of God's love and how beautiful it is. How do we receive this? Now I'm just going to fly through some passages here. How do we receive it? We who are Jews by birth, says Paul, and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is just not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. In other words, how do we receive this? It's by faith in Christ. What do we know? We know this. I know that I receive these benefits of the cross by trusting in him. And this is the important part I want to say about today. If you learn nothing else, this is important. This idea of grace is not just an idea. All right. When I first became a Christian, I was almost dazzled by this notion of grace. But there's almost this thing where you could fall in love with an idea. Have you ever felt that a little bit? It's like, I think sometimes I'm more in love with the idea than the reality to which it points. But the reality to which it points, Jesus, is the important thing here. When we think about God, this is the problem. We have these ideas, these preconceived notions of what God is. Well, God is, yeah, he's a spirit and he's infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And because he's, let's say, unchangeable, can't feel anything. So it's, you know, we have this idea of God, and then Jesus becomes a problem to fit into the God thing. So we have this idea of God, and now Jesus is a problem. Well, after all, I mean, how could Jesus be, you know, right? But what the Bible's asking us to do is to kind of unlearn this idea first. And if you want to know about God, look to Jesus. I have to repeat this because it's so important, because I want you to get what I'm saying here. It really is important. Instead of looking to God and having your preconceived notions about, well, this is God, this kind of bunch of attributes, and that's really what God is, and Jesus is just sort of a problem that I have trying to match them to the attributes, because how can he be there but also there? You know, that kind of stuff. Rather, start your understanding of God by looking at Jesus. What does God want you to know about the nature of God? Look to Jesus. Look to the love of God in Jesus Christ and see the cross he's provided, see the life he's provided. When you look to Jesus, there you see God. Woo! You know that book, Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten? Now, I'm not picking on it. It's a nice book and stuff, but it has a title that's just crying out for this. Because the fact is, in my life, everything I need to unknow I learned in kindergarten. I don't know about you, but where I went to kindergarten, it's miles of bad things. For example, I was thinking about this. One of the things I learned in kindergarten is, Jules, girls love it when you eat dog food. Oh, yeah. And I did it. In second grade, I ended up in detention. Can you imagine this times 1,000, times 100,000? There's so many bad advice. There's so much bad advice I learned from the other nitwits in my neighborhood. And I realized, why am I listening to these guys? He's 1 year older than me. Right? Please tell me anyone else has this experience. Maybe it's a Brooklyn thing. I don't know. But I was misled by these kids. Everything I need to unlearn, I learned in kindergarten. And you apply that to big grown-up stuff, and the fact is, everything we've learned about God from the secular world comes like this. It's almost a bad faith argument. It's like, I don't believe in God the way I've defined God. I believe that your God is this kind of little, you know, taskmaster in the sky, and it's ridiculous. Well, it is ridiculous. He's not that. I don't believe in your God either. But I believe in the God of the Bible who's revealed in Jesus, and this is important. All right? What are the benefits of this? We know. Do you notice in all these passages, we know. What do we know about God? Well, we know that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. And if we died from Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What about in the midst of the adversities of our life? Where is God's promises? Read this. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Have you ever found yourself in this situation in the midst of life struggles when it's piling up on you and you're just hurting bad? And there's a sense of, well, where am I going to go but to the Lord? How good it is to be here. I may be under a whole pile of misery, but I know I'm in the Lord's hand. There is no better place to be. There is no better place to go. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Hold fast to these things that we know, Christians. Where are we going? I told you, this is a flurry of verses, so watch out. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us to you in his presence. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. In the midst of the sorrow of this life, we know that we are held in his hands. He's never going to leave or forsake us, and he has a promise for us, a future and a hope. To him be the glory. Amen. Oh, this is great to be a Christian. Who's going to be traded to be a village atheist, some crackpot on a corner? There is no God. I don't care. It's anyway, I just get upset about these things. 1 John 3, behold, it begins, but it's edited out. Behold, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know him is that it didn't know it know us, is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One last flurry of this. I just got to hit you a couple of times with this. Because read the end of 1 John. 1 John is one big flurry of reminding you what you know. Christians, you're no dummies. You're given the Spirit of God. You know a whole lot. Listen to this. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Whew. I just get excited. Last thing I want to talk about, well, did you ever get into this kind of thinking? At least I do, because I question myself all the time. Okay, given all these promises, how do I know that I know? This is like the old Gilligan's Island problem. You start getting into these, I'm like Gilligan. I start asking how do I know that I know? Well, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands, it says. Are you obeying his commands? It says, we know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. This is quasi-comforting, except what it's saying is, how do I know that I love him? Well, if you love your brothers and sisters? And my answer is, yeah, most of the time. I mean, wait a minute. Do I love them enough? I don't know. Well, how do you know you love the children of God? By loving God and carrying out his commands. Do you see this kind of circularity? And if you find yourself at sea there for a second, I don't want it to come to this. This is in the end how we know. And this is how we know that he lives in us. How? We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, knowledge. You know, this is my favorite poem, and if you don't know, there's my favorite poem. It's in the Four Quartets by T.S. Eliot, one of the great poems of the 20th century, Christian, deep thinking about these things. This line, we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. This is a picture of the Christian life. We're called as human beings. We go forth. We're given these things in our homes. We're given a Christian upbringing, perhaps, if we're fortunate. And we go forth and we cut our way through the jungles of the world. I'm going to find my way in the world. And as God is faithful to us, we come back and we know him for the first time. And that witness that was once outside of ourselves, where people were saying, this is the way, this is the way. Well, now we own it and we can become transmitters of the way for others. So I want to end on this. Just as you think about life, as we think about Bono's passage in regard to all this and God's promise to us, here's what Orange Belt consists in the knowledge of God. Christians, you know a lot about God. But when you make it really simple, you focus on the person of Christ. It's not about a million attributes or a million doctrines or what distinguishes Presbyterians from Baptists or Congregationalists. At the end of the day, you look to the person of Jesus, and he makes it real simple, real fast. Know him. Know what he's like, because when you know him, you know yourself, and you know what you're like. You trust him, you put your trust in him, rejoice, be thankful, endeavor to conform yourself to him, and in all share the good news with others. And it is good news. Amen. Let's enter into a time of prayer together for a while, and what I'd like to ask, in fact, at a certain point, is perhaps you could share praises as well. It's Father's Day, so you can praise about anything you'd like, but also praises to our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the promises that you give to us in it. We acknowledge that outside of your word and outside of your purposes, we are indeed lost, Lord, that this world, your world of providence is very big. And we look at the events all around us and we can't fathom it, Lord. We try to impose order on the vastness of things and we can't. But in your purposes, how thankful we are that you reveal yourself to us and your character to us, that you are good, that you are merciful, that you are just, that you are loving. You call us to look to your Son, to Jesus Christ, who came and shared our weakness, our frailty, who is subject to all the same stuff that we are, who came into this world in a condition of weakness and found himself crucified on a tree that we might not have to endure the penalty of our sins. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you give each of us wisdom and humility and courage that we can be those who look to the cross and see your love revealed in it. Help us to look to the resurrection and to be assured of your power operative in the world. Anoint us as a congregation. Thank you, Lord, for knitting us into this family of faith. Lord, thank you that we are a community here who are bound. We're many people, all kinds of backgrounds and experiences. You know, we're sort of going all over the place. But, Lord, we have one thing at our core, which is that we trust in you. So, Heavenly Father, awaken our hearts. We desire to be faithful to you in our witness, faithful to you in our obedience. We want to show forth our love to you. Thank you for the privilege that we can come together here and pray for one another. We lift up our brother Al Grant and Joanne as they continue to recover. We lift up the Schaefer family and pray that you just continue to strengthen Eric and Lynn and Elizabeth. Bless John as he's just moved away up to Bethlehem. We pray for the Jimerson family and them as well, Lord, that you strengthen our brother Ed, strengthen Mary Ann, and for Chuck and Pam and Anthony. Lord, for all of us who are struggling with various forms of distress, we acknowledge, Lord, it's a world full of pain, it's fallen, but in you, we have hope. So we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord. Hear the praises of your people. Father. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the prayers that are spoken and for those many unspoken. Know, Heavenly Father, that our trust is in you. Help our unbelief, Lord, as we struggle through the course of days in a world that would like very much to grind us down. Help us in our witness to be faithful to you, to be true to one another, to be strong for one another, to forbear with one another in our weaknesses, to forgive one another. Thank you, Lord, for the message of grace, which is our life and our hope. In Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.